You're flipping there. Let me start off by just asking a question so we can get to know each other just a little bit. So you got to be transparent. You can't fake. I got a couple of questions throughout the sermon. So here's the first question. How many of you would characterize yourself as a bad test taker? Raise your hand real high. If you say, I am horrible at tests, that's a lot of you guys. Most people don't really love tests. And I would put myself in that category. I like to test if I could have a teacher or a professor for like a month and I could figure them out. And then once I figured out what they wanted, then I would smoke the test. But it wasn't because of a high IQ. It was just because I knew what they desired and when they tested me. But the coolest test I've ever taken in my whole life was when I was in seminary. I had this class on discipleship from a guy named Dr. Robinson, George Robinson. And the whole class was about how do we as pastors and future missionaries sit down with church people and teach them how to walk and grow in their love and affections for Jesus. It was in that class I was able to write something called Replicate that I've used over the years as a pastor. But here was the final test. So you studied all year long. At the very end, here's was the test. You had to go to a park called Joyner Park, where they're in Wake Forest, North Carolina, and you had to take your Bible and some sort of journal, and you had to go spend 3 hours with Jesus. And when you came back after that 3 hours, the expectation was you could say, this is something that God taught me in my time in the Word. And if you could share something, you passed. If you didn't share something, you had to lie and pretend like you did. And I'm just joking, they're in seminary. So that even happens in seminary. But it was like the coolest test I ever had. I actually got an A on that one. The truth is, most of us don't like tests. And I think it's safe to say that many of us, we don't like tests that God gives us. Because God does test us. And our text today is going to show us how God is going to put Abraham to the test. And the fruit of that is, here's the point, that Abraham is going to be tested, and this is key, for the ultimate goal of God to display his goodness and God's faithfulness. That the testing of Abraham is really just an opportunity for Jesus to display his glory and his splendor. Starting off in chapter 22. Now, before I read this, you and I over the last, I don't know, since the first of the year, have been studying Genesis. And we've been reading about this promise that one day a son's going to be born to Abraham. And that son is going to become sort of this patriarch of the faith. He's going to become the descendant of Abraham that's going to be the descendant of many, many nations. And so that son has been born. We skipped it just for the sake of time. And so Isaac has been born. And Isaac is kind of old at this stage, and we're going to read where God's going to take this son that he has waited so long for, and he's going to ask him to do something insanely radical with that son. So starting off in verse 1 of chapter 22, here's what it says. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And God said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. On one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. It's kind of a rough verse here. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? That's a good question, Isaac. Verse 8. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So they both went there together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and he took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram, caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and he took the ram and he offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham, very important verse, so Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. So let's work through this text. First of all, God asked him to sacrifice his son. That word son is really important. It pops up 13 times inside of this short section that we just read. And the phrase that it says, your only son, is repeated multiple times also. All that means is that Isaac is unique in the eyes of God and the eyes of Abraham. When it says it's your only son, that's God's way of saying that he is considered the firstborn. And back in the ancient Near East, it was a custom that whoever was the firstborn was entitled to the inheritance of the father. They were the ones that got all of that. You and I today, in modern Western ideas, we split everything evenly, or it's unfair, and we're mad if a parent passes away. But back in this time, it was all about being the firstborn. Even though Ishmael was born, Ishmael wasn't born with Sarah. Ishmael wasn't the one with the promise. Isaac was. And so this is not only his son, this is his only son, and this is the son that he is going to give everything that he has worked for his whole life to. And if you know the Bible, you're probably asking a really great philosophical question. How in the world is God asking him to do this really evil act? It's a good question. And if you know your Bible, you know that in the law of God, in Deuteronomy 12 and Deuteronomy 18, God had a law, a civil law for the whole nation of Israel. That you weren't allowed to kill your kids. You weren't allowed to put them to death, and particularly in the form of human sacrifice. And if you have read the story of Joshua, when he goes into the land of Canaan and he cleanses the land, they kill the people in the land and they take the land back that ultimately belonged to God. One of the primary criticisms, one of the primary wicked things that the people in Canaan practiced was child sacrifice. They would take babies and lay them on these altars of Moloch and literally slaughter their own children on behalf of the polytheistic gods that they would serve. So a good question would be, why does God say it's wrong for them, and yet he's asking Abraham to do this with his only son? And then there's just kind of a practical way of thinking about it. It's like the whole like book, there's been this like future telling that this son is going to be born, and that son's going to be the descendant of many sons. Now, the problem with that is if we kill Isaac, all that stops. So why in the world is God asking him to do this? Atheists view this chapter as an excuse to reject the Christian faith. They say this makes God look violent, bloodthirsty. If you're a nerd like me, it looks like he's a Sith Lord, somebody from the dark side. He doesn't look like somebody that loves the light. So what do we do with that question? Well, just a couple of ways to wrestle with it. Number one, God is making this request, but God is not going to allow Isaac to be killed. God is going to stop him, and God is going to provide a substitute in his place. So on one side, it does look like God's asking him to do this, and he is. But God is asking him for a particular purpose. It doesn't actually happen. This is the only place in Scripture that you can see this take place. And the text tells us explicitly why God is asking this. Because it's a test. God is trying to find out the level of commitment that Abraham has to the Lord. By going after what Abraham values the most is the best way to see what Abraham actually believes about Yahweh. So let me put it like this. This is an original of me. I borrowed this from a church I read in Raleigh called Summit Church. Here's what it says. If you really want to see your commitment level to Jesus, here's how you can find out. Like, that is totally measurable. That's not subjective. It's not kind of like our church thinks this way and another church down the road. No, if you want to find out if you love Jesus and are devoted to Christ, here's what this says. How do you react when something you loved is threatened or taken away for the glory of God? See, Isaac represents what you and I love the most, the thing that we treasure the most, the thing that we trust the most, the thing that makes life worth living. And what God is asking Abraham and you and I to do is he's saying to them, are you prepared? God is saying, do you love me completely and unconditionally? Are you willing to give me access to what you value and love the most? Is there anything or anyone that you love that if I ask you for, you would tell me no? That's what God is trying to figure out. So on one hand, I understand it's a strange thing to see that God is asking him to do this. But what's not strange is, and we're going to look at this in a minute, is that one day God's going to send his son, Jesus, to die in our place. So I want to make a super quick application. God's desire for you and I, if we are his followers, is we would either be all in with Jesus or we would just be out. I know that might sound strange, but that is exactly what the Bible teaches. The idea that we could be half-heartedly committed to Jesus is an American Western idea. It is not a biblical one. Listen to the words of Jesus from Luke 14. He says, "If anyone comes after me, and he doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yes, and even his own life, then he can't be my disciple." Now don't get confused by that. Jesus is not anti-family. He isn't saying, for you to follow Jesus, that means you got to hate every person around you. What he's getting at is if the people around you, family and loved ones and friends, if they make you make a choice between loyalty to that relationship or loyalty to Jesus, what Jesus says, if you don't pick me, you're not my disciple. If you are not willing to let me be supreme over all other relationships, then you can't say that you belong to me. That's a big ask, isn't it? This is radical obedience. And this is exactly what God is doing to Abraham here in this chapter. What God is saying is, I am to you, Abraham, have to be more valuable than your one and only son. So Abraham doesn't have the freedom to say, my kids are my world. Because that would be a violation of saying that Jesus is all things. He is the supreme being in my heart, not my kids. So I would just ask you this morning, really quickly, what have you placed as more important than God in your life? And do you love that more than you love him? And do you believe in that and trust in that more than you do him? And I would love if this was just a simple, quick decision and then it's never an issue for you anymore. That Christ is supreme. What I've discovered in my life is like the idea of like Jesus being Lord, that this is a lifelong journey and a process. That every time that I realize that Christ reigns supremely in my life, I always realize, one counselor said it like this, you have a throne in your heart, and God's desire is that Christ would sit on that throne. But even the Christian life is you always got these idols that are trying to take the throne of your heart and be most important to you. And so part of you as a follower of Jesus is every day and every week, you are finding a way to like let Jesus reign supremely in you. Because that's where he's worthy to be. And this is a test. Unfortunately, he's going to pass that test. So let's keep reading. Abraham and God as they work through this. Notice, so God makes this, says, go do this thing for me. Abraham immediately obeys. Abraham's not flaky. Abraham doesn't say, I didn't see the email. I didn't see the text. You know, or I just need a second to check my calendar, Lord, to see if I can work this out. He doesn't do any of that. Abraham immediately does what God tells him to do. And then he goes the direction that God told him to go. And as I studied this week, I saw something I never really saw before studying this text, that it took him 3 days to get there. 3 days. Raise your hand if you are an overthinker. Real high. Don't be shy. Well, I know some of y'all are overthinkers. So imagine you, as an overthinker, is told to take your child and go sacrifice them on an altar. And then God's like, just for you, as my gift to you, you're going to have 3 whole days to be in your head about that. And I imagine for 3 days, I am thinking of all the ways. I'm thinking of what did I do to deserve this. I mean, I got lots of ways I can overthink. My heart's good at that. But I don't think that's what Abraham did. It's my understanding that the text doesn't tell us, so it's sort of sanctified speculation, but I'm prone to think the whole time he's walking, here's what he's saying. I don't know how this is going to work out. But I know God's going to work it out. And for 3 days, he's saying, I don't know how I'm going to trust you, God, but I know you're worthy to be trusted. And for 3 days, he's praying and he's seeking the face of God. Here's why I'm prone to think that from looking at the text. At this stage of the life of Isaac, he's probably a teenager. He could be as young as 15 years old, which, I mean, let's be real, most 15-year-olds could whoop a 40-year-old. Or he could be as old as 20 years old. That's why Isaac is able to carry the wood up the side of the mountain. Abraham is probably somewhere around 120 years old. He is an old man. And as I said before, Most 120-year-old guys are not going to stand a chance in a fist fight with a 15, 16, 17-year-old young man. And so Isaac, going along with this whole process, shows Isaac's faith, and it shows the faith of Abraham. And Abraham absolutely has faith, because Isaac looks around, and Isaac is like, there's something fishy here. See, we're going to go make an offering, and I don't see the animal to actually make the offering. So what's going on? And Abraham says, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. See, Abraham does not know how this is going to work out. He doesn't know. All that he knows is it will work out. And the way it's going to work out is if he will just trust the Lord. That's all he's clinging to. Hebrews 11:19 says it like this, talking about Abraham. It says, he considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead. So here's what the implications are. Abraham didn't know if, like, he was going to kill his son and he was going to come back to life, or Abraham didn't know if God was going to provide some sort of substitute. God, he didn't know. All that he knew was he served an all-powerful, awesome, glorious God that was worthy to be trusted. And when he's facing that, he is willing to just, to a degree, following him when it seems insane, when it seems impossible, when it seems ridiculous. There's a pastor, First Baptist Boston pastor, David, he told me this story. He said, one time I went to the mission field, and I had these older, wiser pastor friends of mine who told me I was sinning against my family to take my children to a war-torn country. And he just looked at them and said, you don't know the God that I know, and God's telling me to do this, and it might look crazy in your eyes, but it's exactly what God wants me to do. And so I'm going to follow the Lord. And I'm like, that's varsity level. Do you know what I'm saying? And this is what Abraham's doing in this text. Abraham is saying, I don't know how this is going to work out, but I just know God's in my corner, and God's going to take care of me. So then he takes Isaac, he lays him on the altar. Isaac agrees to it. Remember, Isaac's a teenager. At any given point, he can stop the process. But he doesn't. And Abraham takes the knife, and he's just about to plunge it into the heart of his son. And God speaks to him. All right. I want you to ponder something with me this morning. Just particularly speaking to the moms and dads in the room, I hope that you realize that your role as a parent has a massive impact on your sons and your daughters. Because remember, Isaac could have beat his dad down easily. But he doesn't. He lays down, which clearly communicates that not only is Abraham passing the test, but so is Isaac. That the faith and the trust that Abraham has in the Lord God, so does his son. So that implies that Abraham, in all of his messiness and imperfections, has been a godly example to his son. That when they're asked to do something radical, Isaac believes the Lord the same exact way that his father does. That there has been this transference of faith. I don't mean saving faith, I just mean he's been a good example to him. And this is the way one pastor said it. Kids like that, they don't come out of families that are thoroughly moral, good people, but only marginally Christian. Now, here's what he means by that. The kinds of children that will walk by faith and obey Jesus in radical ways, they are not produced by families that are halfway committed to Christ. Think about it like this. If you filled out a bracket for March Madness, it's getting really good right now if you're a big college basketball fan. Here's what I know about you if you filled out a bracket. You are not half-heartedly committed to the teams winning. The teams that you want to win are the teams that you have put in your bracket. And you are rooting for those teams as if you went to those universities yourself and you're an alum. So whoever's in your Final Four, your vision and goal is to win the pot, whatever the money is at the pot at your work, and you want to win whoever's in the Final Four to the championship game. You don't watch basketball if you filled out a bracket and go, I don't really care who wins tonight. You are rooting for a team to win, the team that you picked. Likewise, our allegiance to Jesus can't be like some half-hearted bandwagon fair-weather fan. If we don't walk by faith and trust the Lord, then the people that are going to suffer the most are our children. And one of the most common things I've heard a lot on podcasts and even just as a pastor over the years is a lot of parents will say, I don't want to force it on them. And what they're saying is, it's a half-truth. It is good that you are not controlling, and the Bible's word is overbearing. You're just like crushing them with the faith, and you're always nagging them, and you're always like hovering over them, helicopter parenting. No, don't do that. That will push them away. But the idea that you can never push them spiritually or make them come to church or encourage them to read their Bible or challenge sin in their life is absurd, biblically speaking. Can I just encourage you, parents, if you're worried about doing that? It's not possible to push your kids away from Jesus like that. When children wander from God, it is for one of two reasons. In my experience, this is anecdotal, okay? So this isn't from New Testament. This is my opinion. The two reasons why they do that is, one, they just love sin more than they love Jesus. They choose to live a life of rebellion instead of following Christ. And they have the freedom to do that. You could raise them in church. You could lead family devotions. You could correct them. You could discipline. You could rebuke them. You could have them in a Bible church. And children, some of them, will still go prodigal. You can't stop it. That's why we've got to be humble, and we've got to be on our knees, and we've got to ask God to do a work in their heart that only God can do. The second reason I've seen people, teenagers, wander from the church is not because parents are controlling. It's because they had an adult in the church, either a parent or a pastor or a deacon or a choir person, who preached one thing and lived something completely different, and it confused them. They never really saw an authentic expression of walking with Christ. They saw a ton of hypocrisy. And the Bible calls that a prodigal child. The modern day word is deconstruction. That you have tons of young people that grew up in church, and they look at the church and they're just pulling the bricks out one by one. Just throwing it away. Because they never saw a genuine expression of it. And here's my point that I'm trying to say. You don't need to stress out about saying making them go to church led them to be that way. Most of them do that. It's because they didn't see an authentic expression of faith. And here's what's so hard for us as parents, y'all. Most parents have no problem placing expectations and demands and even discipline for things they're passionate about. So if you want your kids to get good grades, you do find a way to force them to make good grades or coerce them or move them, if you don't like the word force. You're willing to discipline. You're willing to hold them accountable. You check on them. You do whatever you got to do to get them to make good grades. Most of us are willing to force our favorite college team on them. I've done that with my boys. I've lost the girls because of my in-laws, but my sister-in-law. But basically, the boys, I'm like, you're not rooting for anybody but the Hurricanes in our house. You'll be in trouble. I know that's not godly, but that's how it's going to be. Like, and I'll really blink an eye at that. Or maybe for you, you want your kids to be popular. You want your kids to be cool. You want your kids to wear the best clothes. You want your kids to be like to play this sport that you played back in the day, or do this dance that you were a part of, or to be a cheerleader the way that you were. And 95% of Christian parents have zero issues pushing their kids in that direction. But then you say, what if you push them a little bit spiritually? And it's like, well, I don't want to be pushy. And I'm like, that don't make any sense. And do you know why I'm standing here passionate about this? Because I grew up in a family. It wasn't a choice to come to church. I was told to come to church. And I wasn't told in a legalistic, rule-oriented, shut your mouth and go to church. It was like, if you say you love Jesus, that's a place where everybody loves Jesus. Go be with them. How am I going to argue with that? I grew up in a family where, well, it's a true story. My dad, one time, we were having family devotions. We were all teenagers. And he looked at us all and he's like, you guys have been bickering and fighting and just living in ways that are just dishonoring to God. And he's like, I don't ever see you guys reading your Bible. I don't ever see you guys praying. And it was just like rebuke that was just all up in your business. But it was good for my soul as a teenager. That now, having godly parents, if I reject the gospel, it ain't on them. It's on me. And so I would say there's this fear that we don't want to like be overbearing, and don't be controlling, don't be overbearing, but push them to Christ. Love them. Lead them in the direction that they need to go. Think about it like this, okay? Imagine, this is so stupid, and this will work for all the basketball fans, which is like seven of us. Imagine that if God told Abraham, you're going to get to the top of the mountain, and when you get to the top of the mountain, here's your test. You're going to have to get your son Isaac to shoot free throws. There's going to be a 10-foot basketball goal. There'll be the free throw line. He's going to get 10 shots. If he can make 5 shots, you pass the test. We'll do this covenant thing. It's going to be great. And what I'm saying based on this text, it's as if they get to the top of the mountain and God says, we're going to shoot a free throw. And Isaac is like, this is awesome. I've watched my dad shoot free throws my whole life. And my dad constantly has me in the front yard. I dribble 3 times. I spin the ball. I line the laces up. And I slick it. It's a free throw. It's a free point. I'm going to make 8 out of 10. Because I've had a father who's modeled that to me since I was a small boy. Now, God's not asking him to shoot a free throw. He's asking him to do something way more difficult than that. But it requires the same thing, faith and trust in God. And Isaac gladly follows his dad's example because Abraham had modeled that to him. And if you've been with us over the last few weeks, don't misunderstand the point that we're making right now. Parents are imperfect. Parents are flawed. Parents do fail. But we can't be hypocrites. We can't preach one thing and live another. You want to guarantee your kid will probably be a prodigal and deconstructionist? Do that. Unless by the grace of God they get plugged into a church where that is prevented. But generally speaking, that'll happen. So I want to ask a question to parents. If your kids followed your example, spiritually speaking, would that be good for their soul and their relationship with Christ, or would it be bad? Because our heart, based on this text, is that our kids would follow our example. All right, then the text gets even really, really amazing. The text says that God provides a substitute. Right as he is about to plunge the knife into his son, the voice of God audibly speaks out and says, stop. Stop right now. The way the text says it is, don't lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son. See, that phrase, your only son, has all sorts of allusions to Jesus. You guys know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his what? Only son. That Jesus was God's son, but not just his son or of many sons. Jesus was his only, in the King James, begotten son. And Isaac was born with a promise that's unique. Jesus was born with hundreds of prophecies and promises that were pointing to his life from the Old Testament. And as Abraham looked up, he saw a ram with its horns wrapped in thorny vines. So eventually Abraham takes this ram and he sacrifices it as a substitute to replace his son Isaac. The fancy word for that, the Bible word for that, is from 1 John 2:2. The ram is an atoning sacrifice. The word is propitiation, meaning he's a substitute. The ram dies so Isaac doesn't have to. Likewise, Jesus dies in our place for sinners like you and for sinners like me. And he didn't carry a pile of wood up a hill, but he carried an old rugged cross to a place called Calvary. And on his way there, like this ram, Jesus had a crown of thorns rammed on top of his head with a sign in front of his cross that declared, this is the King of the Jews. And the ram here is a foreshadow to point us to the substitutionary death of Jesus. But as I study this week, kind of a unique thing that I saw that also points to Jesus is that after the sacrifice takes place with the ram, and God stops it from happening, he stops Isaac from being sacrificed, Abraham decides to name the place, the Lord will provide. In the original language, this phrase is Jehovah Jireh. There's a really famous man, Maverick City, I don't know if you ever heard of that. They made this song, Jehovah Jireh. It's really good. But the point is, Abraham calls the location that this is the place that God provided for me when I needed his provision the most. And I heard one pastor say it like this. Notice Abraham doesn't say, we're going to name this after me, because I passed the test. So every time people come here, I want them to think of how Abraham stepped up and he did the right thing. But Abraham decides to name the place after the Lord God, that when they go there and they see it and they think about it, they will think of a characteristic and attribute of the God of all things, that he provides for us in ways that we need the most. And then the text says that he was sacrificed on a place called Mount Moriah. That location is significant also. Scholars debate over exactly where Mount Moriah would have eventually been. Here's what pretty much everybody agrees with. Mount Moriah is going to be where Jerusalem is built. And some people argue and say that it's at that spot on Mount Moriah that the temple's going to be built. And if you've never read the Old Testament, here's what's significant about that. The temple in the Old Testament is going to be the residing place of the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, the presence of God. And it was in the temple that they were going to bring animal sacrifices as the high priest and the priestly order would mediate on behalf of the nation of Israel. And the temple and the priestly order and the sacrificial system all is pointing to the death of Jesus. One guy actually said that he even thinks that maybe it wasn't the temple that was built on this spot, but it could have been at a place right outside the city walls of Jerusalem, a place called Golgotha, where Jesus would lay on a cross. Regardless of the exact location, here's what we know. It's in this spot that Isaac is being laid down. And God's desire in Genesis 22, when you and I read this, is for you and I in this new covenant with the whole Bible, we would think of Jesus. And the whole point of this text is for us to be reminded of the love that Christ has for sinners like you and I. So James and you guys are going to come back up. We're going to close out with a song, but before we do, I kind of want us to do something together. Because if you miss this, you miss the whole point of the text. Here's the point. I get emotional and then sometimes it's hard for me to stop. Okay, so Isaac laying on the altar is a representative of you and I. In other words, you and I are laying on the altar, and we are about to experience the fullness of God's judgment and God's wrath. And if God judged us by killing us, that's what we would be worthy of. Because we are really good at something, sinning. We're really good, in the words of the Apostle Paul, doing the things that we know we ought not to do, and we don't do the things we know that we should do, according to the book of Romans. And so because we're excellent sinners, we have earned the judgment and the wrath of God. But this is why the message of Jesus is such good news. Because instead of the wrath of God plunging into our hearts that we're worthy of, the Bible teaches that Jesus took that judgment for us. And in Genesis 22, God sends a ram caught in a thorn bush. But when John the Baptist sees Jesus, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the whole world." So in order for somebody to be saved, and in order for somebody to be a Christian, in order for somebody to say they're a follower of Jesus, then that means they have to believe that God is Jehovah Jireh, that God has provided for them something that they could never earn on their own, that only God could give us forgiveness of sins, only God could give us eternal life, only God could give us victory over our flesh and our sin. And our responsibility in that work of God is one thing: trust it. Put our faith in Jesus. So have you done that today? Have you trusted Christ in a saving way? In a way that you're not trying to work your way to God anymore, but you're putting your faith in Christ. And here's the thing about the gospel. It is not a one-time belief and then you just go on living how you want to live. The message of Jesus that he provides for us is something that we do for the rest of our lives. That the idea that God is Jehovah Jireh is something that you never escape. And the longer you walk with Jesus, the better you understand he's a provider. So just speaking to the Christians in the room, if you're not a Christian, we pray that you would trust Christ. You'd put your faith in him and be saved by Christ today. Maybe you're a Christian and you find yourself struggling with God's provision because God hasn't worked things out in the way that you've needed. So single person, are you like, God, I've been asking you for a spouse. You haven't provided it. You don't understand. You're aggravated. You're frustrated. Maybe you're here and you're a mom. Maybe you work a full-time job and then you come home and the responsibility of the kids is always you. Because your husband's not very good sometimes and he thinks his job is harder than yours. And so you got to do your full-time job and you got to come home and take care of the kids. Or maybe you're a stay-at-home mom. And you know for a fact there's no promotion, employee of the month, or front parking spot for the stay-at-home moms. All there is the grind, sun up to sun down, take care of little kids. And kids are a blessing. But you're weary and you're tired and you're needing God to help you and give you strength. Or maybe you're here and your need is something medical. There's doctor's visits, there's tests, there's waiting for doctor's appointments and surgeries. And today you're just praying and saying, God, would you just provide for me direction or answers or information, something. Maybe you're grieving. Maybe you're hurting. You're sad. And you just need energy to wake up the next day. See, here's the truth. We could go on and on and on. There is a plethora of ways that you and I have needs. So I want everybody to stand up real quick. Stand up. I'm going to close this out in prayer. So here's how we're going to close out. We're going to close out praying for just a few minutes. I'm going to pray corporately in just a second. But if where you stand, you would say, I'm in need to be reminded that God is Jehovah Jireh. That there's something that you're struggling with. And a takeaway from this text is that you just need God's word to show you and to remind you that God's got your back. Even if you feel like it's not working out the way that you want to lean into him in this moment. And so if you're saying, I'm facing something and I need to be reminded that God's provider, I want you to raise your hand really high. And you may be tempted not to raise your hand because you're like, I want to look like I got it all together, but let's be real. Most of us don't. Raise your hand really high. So here's what I want to happen. If you see somebody with their hand, keep your hands really high. I want you guys to go rally around those people, and then I'm going to pray for all of us corporately. So do that right now. If somebody's got a hand raised, go get around them. If you want to put your hands on them, go. Quick. Find them. Move. There's some people over here to my left, some people over here to the right. Rally around them and move around. Don't be shy. You're not going to pray out loud, so don't stress out. I'll pray for all of us here.